Colossians 4, starting at verse 7. It says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus." The King James says, "sister, son to Barnabas." That's kind of clunky, but it just means cousin to Barnabas. "Touching whom ye have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." Amen. All right, so we are, as obvious to you, at the end of Colossians. We won't cover every single verse or every single person mentioned at the end of Colossians, but we will look at Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, and Marcus, or Mark, as we work through our text this morning. But the conclusion of the epistles, I'm sure you've noticed in your own Bible reading, maybe when we preach through epistles or have them read in various parts of services, you can notice that the epistles can be, the human word you might say is bland, right? That as far as preaching and teaching material, the ends of the epistles are kind of like, right? They can be more difficult. They normally don't contain any thoroughgoing exhortations or complex teachings. So how should we think of them? My offer to you this morning is to think of these folks who are listed as positive or negative, depending on the example, or depending on the person, positive or negative examples of living the life that the epistle has just taught. Right? So Paul has in mind all this teaching that he's just written, and he calls to mind these saints that they would have all known, or at least heard of, who lived the life that he's just finished calling on them to live. And you'll also notice that a lot of times these letters are written in a very similar format to our own. He begins Colossians with saying who he is. We begin our letters saying who it's to, right? But he immediately moves into who it's to, right? So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he closes Colossians by talking about other people and then what they say about them and then his own name again. So very similar format to our own writing of letters. And this proves that this is not, as I like to say, some grocery list thrown together of random things that Paul wrote, but it's very arguably something that he sat down and wrote all at one time, right? Or at least all in a matter of a day or two or three or something to that effect. So again, I want you to think of these folks this morning, especially Tychicus and those whom we'll consider, as all of these are positive examples. Maybe you noticed at I don't think there was anybody that's a negative example here, but he does certainly mention negative examples in other places. But here he calls our minds first to Tychicus, and we'll get to him in a second. Let me talk a little bit about the New Testament versus the Old Testament kind of thing on things like this. So it's not a light matter, as you can imagine, to have your name recorded in Holy Scripture, right? Think about that for just a moment. Remember how Jesus said, when the woman in the Gospels did that great act of service for him, he said, wherever the gospel is told, her name will be remembered, or this story about her will be remembered. You have the very same idea here with these saints who are mentioned at the end of Colossians. Wherever the scriptures are read, wherever the book of Colossians is read, from the time that it was written until the day of Christ's return, people will hear of these folks. Right? And that's not a light matter to think about, right? It's a very serious and a very much a praise of the people. And there are good examples, though, of throughout Scripture. And there are bad examples throughout Scripture. And remember, names are recorded all throughout Scripture. People that did, in fact, live, as my 6-year-old daughter and 3-year-old daughter like to ask, are they real? Yes, they are very real. They live just like you and I live. We don't get as many character studies in the New Testament, though, as we do in the Old Testament. Like when you consider Abraham, multiple chapters, right? Moses, multiple chapters, multiple books for Moses. You have Joshua, a whole book about him and his life. You have David, right? Multiple books that his life is kind of filtered through. You don't have that extended study of particular characters in the New Testament like you do the Old. I want to say, just give you a reason or a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is the New Testament is much shorter, right? Another reason to commend to you to view the Bible as a whole rather than two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. It's one book, but the Old Testament is 2/3 of the Bible, and the New Testament is but 1/3. So that's one reason you don't have as much details about the lives of different people. Even, you know, consider the life of Christ. Yeah, it's spread across 4 Gospels, but it's only 3 years. And yeah, you hear some about his birth, his early life, but then it jumps to when he's 30, when he's baptized, his earthly ministry, and then the 40 days after. That's not a lot of time, right? For somebody like Samuel, you know, you have almost his whole life recorded from the time of his birth with his mother Hannah on even to his death. But again, the New Testament is much shorter. And some will say that the reason that the Old Testament is written the way it is, where you have these long character studies about different people, and then the reason the New Testament is written the way it is because the nature or the intent of those two testaments are different. I don't think that's true. You have in both testaments the people of God being led by him, albeit in different circumstances. In both testaments, you have the revelation of God in Christ. Of course, it's more explicitly in the New than in the Old, but we don't believe it's missing from the Old. You have churches, or what might be parallel to them in the Old Testament, tribes, right, that are praised. You have those that are not praised. You have prophecy in both Testaments. You have poetry in both Testaments, though not as much in the New Testament. But the most basic reason, I think, that the New Testament is shorter and you don't have the details of all these men's lives the way you did, is because the time frame covered by the New Testament is much shorter. Right? Yes, the New Testament addresses the last day. It addresses everything, technically, from the birth of Christ and the days just before that, leading up to the last day when Christ comes again. But it doesn't have its fulfillment of the last day. It just has a prediction of it. You basically have a history from the time of the birth of Christ to just before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, some say the New Testament is completed after the destruction of Jerusalem, but even if you want to squabble about that, that only gives you 20 to 30 more years, and the point still remains. You don't have as much time addressed by the New Testament as you do the Old. So these character studies are going to be shorter. Now, to get off that rabbit trail, let's move on to a more direct way of addressing our text. And remember, I want you to think of these folks as examples, whether positive or negative, although we'll only consider positive this morning. And I would argue that they displayed the life that Paul called on the Colossians to live. Right? And he only uses a few phrases to describe each of them. Sometimes it's just a word or two. But the case studies of their lives would have been more readily available to those who lived in their time, right? Just like, you know, when we tell our children and grandchildren about their dead relatives, they know that they lived because you told them, but you know more about them because you lived with them. Similar idea here. All right, so let's go to the first quote there on your handout. Of course, I forgot to put who this is from. It's from Gregory Graybill. That footnote there is not who it's from. That's who compiled it. But anyway, some guy of the Reformation period. It says, the various persons mentioned are held up as examples to follow, Paul, Tychicus, Epaphras, to avoid, Demas, or to learn the power of grace from, Onesimus. These final verses give us a glimpse into early church life. All right? And all that we know of them is what Paul says of them, and then we'll consider some other places where these people are mentioned in the New Testament. But I want you to consider this, a more basic principle, that these people led a life that gave them a legacy. Right? They lived a life worthy, not just of speaking of once, but remember that the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, records all these people as examples. For throughout the ages, when people open their Bibles and read Colossians, they will see these men, and in some other letters, women, commended as positive examples. What I want to commend to you this morning is this, yes, to see them as examples, but more practically or more pastorally, more to the heart, to live a life that leaves a legacy. Strive to be the type of person, if you were living during the time that Scripture was still being written, that would be recorded as an example among the churches. Right? That's a practical application to take from this. Right? It's, you don't view them as far off and more holy than you could ever be. Right? That's not the point. We should only think of the Lord Jesus in that way. He's more holy than we could ever be, that we're striving to imitate Him. But these sinners, or these saints, were sinners just like us, trusting in Christ and living according to His teaching. All right, the next quote I gave you there, this is Matthew Henry. He says, in the close of this epistle, the apostle does several of his friends the honor to leave their names upon record with some testimony of his respect, which will be spoken of wherever the gospel comes and last to the end of the world. All right, so same idea I've been communicating to you. And like the woman in the gospels, again, whom Jesus praises for her act of holiness, he says that the act she performed would be told wherever the gospel went. So let's look at Tychicus. Now I've wrapped up my too long introduction. The first is Tychicus. All right. Matthew Henry believes that this is the man who delivered the epistle to these Christians. That doesn't mean Matthew Henry is the only person who thinks that. He very rarely does or says anything that no one else has said. He very often says it is common, the common view, or it's supposed that, which we'll see in a moment. But Matthew Henry believes that this is the man who delivered this epistle to these Christians, right? So Paul starts with him. It makes sense. They're going to be receiving this letter from Tychicus. So Paul commends him first. Paul says of him three things. Four things, really. He says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, meaning Tychicus is going to let you know how I'm doing. And remember, I told you last week that this was written during the time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. If you want to read about that, read the end of the book of Acts, especially Acts 28. The prison epistles, which are a reference to Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and most people would include Philippians among that, but normally Philippians is kind of viewed on its own academically or in the commentaries, but they're written all around the same time, and we'll get to what time that is at the end of the lesson if we have time. But Paul says of this man, he's going to tell him how he's doing, and then he says these three acclamations of him. He's a beloved brother, he's a faithful minister, and he's a fellow servant of the Lord. So that's all given to you right there from the middle to the end of verse 7. Beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. So what does it mean for him to be a beloved brother? I'm not going to belabor these points, but just kind of show you that these aren't just words that Paul is throwing around. It means he was greatly loved by Paul, right? And arguably by the other churches that knew him as well. He was not just a loved brother, but a beloved brother, right? Remember that God, when he spoke to the Lord Jesus, or about the Lord Jesus when he was being baptized, he didn't just say, "This is my loved son." He says, "This is my beloved son," right? It's a higher love, as it were. And Paul shares, arguably with the early Christians, this great love of Tychicus. And imagine the honor that it would be to be loved by Paul. And he was regarded as Paul as well to be a faithful minister. Do you know what the Greek word is that we get minister from? Deacon. Deacon, right? Whether he was formally a deacon or more broadly a devoted Christian in general, Paul praises him as being full of faith and devoted to the faith, right? The word faithful is another word that's kind of thrown out and it doesn't really land on us. It just kind of, you know, goes off our back like water off a duck's back. But faithful means full of faith, but also devoted to the faith. Right? So both of those things are in mind when the scriptures call on us to be faithful and praise someone as faithful. But the word deacon is used like this, and this is the reason it's translated not as deacon. I don't know of an English translation that it does. It probably puts it in the margin in some. But this word deacon or diakonos is used all over the New Testament. And based on the context, the people that translate the Bible will either translate it as deacon, minister, or servant. Jesus is called a deacon on occasion. He's the deacon of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. Romans 13, the civil magistrate is called the deacon of the Lord. But also when you have more explicit context where the deacon term is used to refer to someone in office, they'll translate it as deacon. And sometimes it's not overly clear whether the office is being referred to or simply one referring to someone who lived like a deacon or a minister or a great servant among the church. But when Paul calls him a fellow servant, this is like when Peter refers to himself in 1 Peter 5 as a fellow elder, right? He is saying that he joined with all those other special servants of the Lord who were distributing the word, preaching the word, and teaching the word. Paul is saying that Tychicus shared in that ministry, right? That he shared as a servant of the Lord in that. He was a fellow of Paul in that regard, and also those who serve with Paul, like Timothy and such. And he's been sent by Paul to do for the Colossians what Paul had just commended him of doing, right? So he's sending him to be a beloved brother, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant to the Colossians. And that he might learn of their estate, what kind of condition the church of Colossae is in, is what he's seeking. He's coming again as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, as they always do, with that very warm commendation there in that verse, to comfort the hearts of those in the church. That is what beloved brothers, faithful ministers, and fellow servants in the Lord always do. And there's one other place that Tychicus is mentioned. Does anybody know where that is? I know that's a hard question, but maybe you've read this book in the New Testament recently and you remember.
Back in Acts, he was with Paul.
Okay. I think he is referencing Acts, but that's not the one I'm talking about. Yeah. It's the last chapter in Ephesians, because he also delivered Ephesians. Right? So this same guy, Tychicus, is the one who delivers Ephesians and Colossians to those to whom Paul wrote it, and arguably Philemon as well. I put Ephesians 6, verse 21 to 22 on your handout. It says, he almost says the same exact thing there. He says, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." Now, we're going to close Tychicus here, and I want you to consider, before we move on to the second, just for a moment, how you'd be described as a Christian if the Apostle Paul was including you. Right? It's not very specific praise, it's very generic, right? That he's a beloved brother, could be said of any of us, a faithful minister and a fellow servant. Remember, these people are examples that the Holy Spirit is holding out for us through Paul. Well, who's the second one? The second one is Onesimus. He begins to be mentioned there in verse 9. Onesimus is also one of the key characters in the book of Philemon. Right? It appears that he is sent with, or at least working with, Tychicus. For he says in verse 9, about halfway through, they... And the antecedent to that they is Tychicus and Onesimus. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So not only Tychicus, but Onesimus is sent by Paul with this letter to Colossae. And they're going to make known to them the content of the letter and also how Paul is doing where he's imprisoned in Rome. Now let's get into who this Onesimus is. This is our next quote there. Of course, I didn't put a footnote for who it was. At least I didn't in mine. But it says, some, because of his following commendation, because Paul praises Onesimus, and in Philemon, he's rebuking Onesimus. So some, because of the commendation, think him to be another person different from the fugitive servant of Philemon. Not that he's rebuking Onesimus, that's wrong to say in Philemon, but that he was repenting in Philemon. But the most, meaning basically everybody, comparing the description here with the circumstances in the epistle to Philemon, namely verses 10 and 16, etc., conclude him to be the very same, taking Philemon for a Colossian. All right? So Philemon is someone who is from Colossae. That makes sense when he says at the end of verse 9, middle of verse 9, about Onesimus, he is one of you. He's called faithful. He's called beloved. I won't repeat what those two words convey. And again, he's mentioned as one of you. Now, the timing of this is interesting because most people, I didn't read anyone who didn't, take Onesimus to be the same person mentioned in Philemon. He's the slave, the servant, the bond servant that's being restored to Philemon. And if he is in his rebellion at this time, it wouldn't make much sense for Paul to commend him as an example to this church at Colossae. So arguably, this is, if it is indeed the same Onesimus, then it's after he's already been restored to his life of servitude to Philemon, right? And possible that he's even become freed from that servitude or even a minister, an ordained person in the church, an ordained man serving in the church. That would be the reason he would have this lofty place with Tychicus. And that kind of brings me to this next quote, Jean Daly. I guess that's how you say it. It's a Frenchman, God forbid. he says this, it's a longer quote. He says, "You must not imagine that this Tychicus and this Onesimus whom Paul sent to the Colossians were simply messengers devoid of any ability apart from making a faithful report of what they had seen and heard from Paul. So what he's saying here is that you can't just regard Tychicus and Onesimus as dudes who knew some info. But they're going to be, what he argues and what most people do as well, they're going to be very gifted brothers who are able to communicate and teach the content of this letter. He says they were two excellent persons, endowed with great gifts of God and well instructed in the knowledge of him. Yes, it is even certain of the one, Tychicus, and very probable of the other, that they were both called to holy ministry. And it further shows the apostle's great affection toward the Colossians that he would deprive himself for their consolation of the preference and assistance of two such persons at a time when they were so sweet and so necessary to him. What he means there, because that's kind of a long sentence, is that Paul's love for the Colossians is shown by him being willing to send two of his closest companions, who were a great comfort to him, to go serve them. Right? So he loves them enough to send them to deliver this epistle to the Colossians. And I have this later, but I feel like it's important to bring it up now because you need to know how far that was away. If you drove today from Colossae to Rome, it's about 1,300 miles. If you flew in an airplane, or, I mean, I would imagine that the route would be similar for a boat, though, you know, not exactly the same. It's a shorter distance. It's still about 900 miles. Right? They would have arguably been going by boat to get there. Certainly not walking on foot that far, because that would be a long way. And even Paul was taken by ship to Rome. But that's how far Paul is sending them, showing his love for the Colossians, but also Tychicus and Onesimus' love for the Colossians and the church of the Lord Jesus as well, that they went that far. It says, but his prudence appears no less in this choice than his affection and goodness. This meaning that's what it shows, that his affection towards them was great and he was a good man. First, more generally, it was prudent that he employed the people most suited to the task at hand, meaning it was the best decision Paul could make to choose those whom he chose, because he chose those who were most suited and best able to serve the Colossian church. Again, remember the terms that he uses, beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. He wants them to go do that same thing for the Colossian church. Second, in particular, his wisdom is seen in that Onesimus, besides the other qualities that he had, was a Colossian, and therefore a person who would be more credible to them as their own countrymen. That's how that works. It is true that Epaphras, of whom he will afterwards speak, had the same quality, because remember, if you remember back in Colossians 1, Epaphras was the one that had taught them the faith. But, listen to this, it seems that a particular consideration withheld the apostle from employing him in this commission. Why wouldn't he just send Epaphras back? Likely, this consideration was that Epaphras had already exercised the holy ministry among the Colossians and preached that very evangelical doctrine to them, which was now troubled by false teachers, as we understand from the first chapter of the epistle. All right, so Epaphras is probably the one who was initially engaged with all the false teachers in Colossae. And then he says, the next sentence, because he was already involved in the quarrel, the apostle acts very prudently in employing other persons, namely Tychicus and Onesimus, so that their faith and doctrine will be seen to conform to Epaphras. Right? So he's sending these two other men who are not going to go teach something other than what Epaphras says or other than what Paul says, but to confirm it among two more witnesses. Right? This would allow the Colossians to see that he was not preaching his own ideas, but the very truth of the doctrine taught by the Lord Christ and his apostles. And in this way, as the scripture says, in the mouth of these two or three witnesses, the word might be established. Now let's talk a little bit more about Onesimus in Philemon, so you can learn a little bit more about him. Onesimus was converted while Paul was imprisoned. I gave you Philemon verse 10 there on your handout. It says, when he's talking to Philemon in Philemon about Onesimus, I beseech thee for my son, I plead with you on behalf of my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And most people take that to mean that Onesimus became a believer while Paul was imprisoned. It says, perhaps this was, this is another quote on your handout, perhaps this was some time, meaning when Paul wrote this chapter in Colossians, perhaps this was some time after he was converted, after Onesimus was converted and sent back to Philemon. And by this time, he had entered into the ministry because Paul calls him a brother. Now, from verse 7 and the end of verse 10, we know that they are both coming to tell the saints of Paul's own state while imprisoned in Rome. And as I told you a moment ago, Colossae is about 1,300 miles from Rome if you drive. But if you were to fly, and I would imagine a boat would be similar, it's about 900 miles. And it's hard to fathom being that far away from someone in distance, but so knit together in affection. But that was undoubtedly true of Paul and also Tychicus and Onesimus, who were willing to take on this journey. Now, the third person is Aristarchus. Aristarchus is mentioned there, the first word in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. He's mentioned as well in Philemon, also a further indication that this was written around the same time. Philemon verse 24 is in your handout, I think. It's the second half of a sentence that began in verse 23, but verse 24 is the only one relevant to our consideration, where he says, Marcus, who's also listed in Colossians, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas, and my fellow laborers. Right? So all those people are actually mentioned in Colossians 4 as well. He's also mentioned in Acts 19, verse 29. I think I put this on your handout too. It says, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Greece, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. This is in the context of the great tumult in Ephesus, whenever the gospel goes there. These two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, in the book of Acts are taken, and Aristarchus continues his service with Paul, even to the time here. So Aristarchus is imprisoned with Paul, we're told in verse 10, and that he salutes the Christians, but he's unable to be with them because of his own bonds. So he sends them a good word of encouragement. There's two other, if you read Acts 20, verse 4, and Acts 27, verse 2, Aristarchus is mentioned there as well. But I want to take some time to talk about Marcus, or as the more modern translations say, Mark. He is the cousin of Barnabas. You can read of him in Acts 12:12, Acts 13:13, and then also Acts 15:37 and 39. But who is this guy? Right? And you, depending on when you read or who you're reading based on when they were alive, you get a very compelling testimony one way or the other. But it's a pretty solidified view that this Mark, yes, the cousin of Barnabas, is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Right? Now, what makes that even more interesting is that the Luke, who's mentioned in verse 14, is also very obviously the Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. All right, so Paul is fellowshipping with, a fellow minister with, two of the Gospel writers. Now, some dispute this is Mark. Some also say, listen to this, this is really cool. Some say that when the disciples are gathered in John 20, that they're gathered in Mark's house. And then when they're gathered to pray again at Pentecost, they're gathered in Mark's house. But this would make sense because one of those verses I mentioned, Acts 12:12, I think I put this in your handout. It says, Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What were they doing in John 20? Arguably praying. What were they doing at Pentecost in that place? Praying. Acts 12, right? Maybe Mark's house was the one they went to for prayer. And what does Matthew Henry say about it? A very short quote here. And this is what I was telling you about his being willing to go along with those who had written before him and saw no reason to refute them. He says, this is supposed to be the same who wrote the gospel which bears his name. That's all he says. And then he moves on, right? To continue to talk about what's going on in Colossians 4. When he says this is supposed to be, we kind of use that phrase as like, well, supposedly, right? But he's saying it is believed by many to be the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't contradict it. He doesn't say that it was, but he just says that's what many think. And he doesn't say any more about it. And I gave you another quote there. This is from a Roman Catholic study Bible note, but it says the same thing we're saying. Traditionally, the Mark, Colossians 4:10, and Luke 4:14 of Colossians 4, here mentioned are identified with the evangelists who wrote the second and third Gospels, respectively. Both men were among Paul's traveling companions, and both assisted the apostle in the closing years of his life. Here's John Gill, Baptist, I think he lived in the 1700s, I think it was. But he's a very well-known and very highly respected commentator. He says, this is the same with John Mark, whose mother's name was Mary, said here to be sister to Barnabas, Acts 12, 12 and 24, concerning whom there was a difference between Paul and Barnabas. Remember that scene where Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways and all that stuff? And it's the same Mark that wrote the gospel, right? He just says it. And was converted by the apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5:13, and who is said to have received his gospel from him. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:11 and Philemon verse 24. Now notice that Paul says in Colossians 4, the end of verse 10, touching whom you received commandments, meaning concerning whom or about whom you have received instructions, talking about Mark. If he comes to you, receive him. Right? Paul says they've received these instructions regarding him, but we don't know what they are. Some say this is a reference to Barnabas supplying additional instructions about Mark, or Paul himself supplying additional instructions, but it's obvious that this is a further commendation of Mark, and as he says, if he comes to you, meaning if he is able to make it to you, if he does indeed come to visit you in Colossae, you should receive him. And that's likely, it seems to me, based on the fact that they had been at odds in the book of Acts. So Paul is saying, we're no longer at odds. If he comes to you, receive him. But it's very interesting to me that you have these mentionings of the gospel writers, but nothing about their gospels being written. Right. He doesn't say the writer of the Holy Evangel, the writer of the gospel, or anything like that. And that doesn't, I don't think, it calls into question whether they wrote those gospels or not. This is simply a way that Paul very often writes, because it's not beyond the ways of the apostle to humbly present even the most exalted of men. And I think it's possible that, well, let's talk about the dates of these letters for just a moment. Because you have to think in, it's not overly important, but it is interesting nonetheless, because if he doesn't mention that they had written Gospels because they hadn't written them yet, then that would mean that the Gospels were written after Colossians was written. Possible. Some do date Mark, though, to the early to mid 40s, right? So 10 to 12 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And some would date Colossians even as early as the late 50s. So even by modest estimates, some would have the Gospels written before Paul wrote Colossians, and he just chooses not to mention that they are Gospel writers. But there's also some who argue that Colossians was written either late 50s, early to late 60s. Some try to tie it to around the destruction of Jerusalem. And then others would say that Mark was written almost as late as Revelation. Right? And when I say as late as Revelation, that would be assuming that the late date of Revelation is the correct one. Now, we can't know the answer why Mark doesn't receive a greater commendation or why Luke doesn't. But he does call Luke the beloved physician, and he does call Mark, if you look at the end of verse 11, a fellow worker to the kingdom, which has been a comfort to him. So again, don't know why he doesn't say more about it, but it is interesting to think about. Was Colossians written before or after they wrote their Gospels? It doesn't really matter, but interesting to think about nonetheless. But those are our character studies for this morning. And if you have any questions or comments or thoughts, I'd be willing to entertain them for a moment.
Why did, in that first quote you gave, the various persons mentioned, why did he reference the boy Demas?
Yeah, so Demas is mentioned.
He's listed faithfully at the end of.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember. Let's see if I can look it up real quick. I think he's mentioned in another place.
2 Timothy,
yeah. Yeah, in 2 Timothy. He's left the faith. 2 Timothy, what verse is that? 4:10, yeah. And 2 Timothy 4:10, which argues very obviously that 2 Timothy was written after Colossians, it says that, starting at verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me," telling Timothy, "come see me soon, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica."
All right, but in Philemon, he is encouraging.
Right.
So did one happen? I mean, is this a timing situation?
So that would mean that Colossians, if it's talking about the same Demas,
yeah.
I would assume that it is, that Colossians and Philemon were written before 2 Timothy. Okay. Yeah.
Just curious, I just called that off my eyes. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll read to you this little thing. This is a very interesting book. If it sounds academic, but it's really not. It's called Rethinking the Dates of the New Testament. And whatever you make of his claims about the dates of the New Testament is irrelevant. He has some very interesting ways of opening stuff up. And he talks about basically who Mark is that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he says, "There is no evidence that the second gospel was ever known apart from its traditional attribution to someone named Mark," meaning it's always been thought of as written by someone named Mark. But who was this Mark? Apart from Mark the Evangelist, the normal author of Mark's gospel, there are up to four Marks, depending on how you attribute them, in the New Testament. There's John Mark in Acts 12 and 13 and 15. There's the mark of Colossians 4, verse 10. There's the mark of 2 Timothy 4, 11. And the mark of 1 Peter 5, 13. And he says this. This is the historical part. He says, "Early Christian interpreters tended to treat these four figures as the same man." Right? So every reference to Mark or John Mark in the New Testament is a reference to the gospel writer. Then he also says, however, early Christians also tended to conflate persons with identical or similar names. Thus, we cannot exclude the possibility that these New Testament passages refer to up to four different men. For our initial purposes, it's sufficient to note that none, any, or all of these men could be identical with Mark the evangelist. All right, so he, you know, just laying out the case that there are multiple opinions on it, and you know, take them as you will. The 1 Peter 5 reference is interesting to Mark, because most say, well, let me say this. The interpretation I'm familiar with is that Mark was not an eyewitness to the workings of Christ. I think it's right to say that Mark was not an apostle because he wasn't listed among them. But an early church tradition is, if you remember in the Gospels where Jesus doesn't send 12 out, he sends 70, that Mark is one of them. It's also not denied in any way that Mark was the first missionary to Alexandria. I think that's right. He says it right here, and I should have read it. But yes, Eusebius, who's the early church historian, another book you should read, Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, very interesting, very weird at parts, but very interesting. It says he reports that Mark the Evangelist was the first missionary to Alexandria, which would be dated to around the year 43, so 10 years or so after the ascension of Christ, according to Jerome, who translated something else of Eusebius. He says this is consistent with his statements throughout, but Mark was succeeded as the bishop of Alexandria in the 8th year of Nero, 62 or 63. And some say, well, Mark died at this time, so his gospel couldn't have been written after that, but one should not insist upon it. And we cannot rule out the possibility that Eusebius had conflated another Mark with Mark the Evangelist. Right? So, but in 1 Peter 5:13, it says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus," or Mark, "my son." Now, back to the point about Mark not being an eyewitness. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But it's a pretty well-received opinion that Mark received his gospel through Peter. Right? That Peter gave Mark the contents of the gospel, and Mark then wrote them. And that was how, one of the reasons it's shorter, right? Because it's a second-hand account, as it were. So that would argue against Mark being one of the 70, I guess. But there's all kind of different things swirling around these texts that make them even more interesting. But none of them call into question the trustworthiness of the writings. For all of those opinions I've mentioned were held by people, and are held by people who affirm the inerrancy of Scripture and such. So, yeah. Anything else? Going once. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for